hymn is a wonderful hymn indeed. It might be one that you would consider memorizing and using as a prayer or singing in the car as you think upon some tragedy in your life, or even just thinking upon the greatness of God. These hymns can be very, very useful aids in prayer and meditation on God's truth. And now let's turn to that. Let's turn to God's Word in Luke 11. We're reading from verse 14 through to verse 36. Just for the record, there are two variations of the spelling of skeptics. So if you think I've spelt it wrong, you'd be right if we were in America and Canada, but wrong in an anglicized country. So anyway, Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Now he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part in dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess this is a difficult passage, one that challenges us, that is not entirely familiar to us in many ways, living as we do in this century. It is also one, Lord, that perhaps we often bring more into the passage than we take out the passage. We come with our ideas and are not shaped by the Scriptures. So, Father, I pray, will you help me now in this time as I preach? Will you help others as they listen? Will you help us all as we collectively hear this, your word? And will you teach us by it for your name's sake? Amen. Well, we live in an age where atheism is fashionable, where skepticism is encouraged, and where faith is scorned. In fact, in the words of a famous American agnostic and lawyer, Clarence Darrow, he said, "The fear of God is not the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the death of wisdom." In other words, deny God, excise Him from your daily living, reject Him totally from your thinking, and then you'll be in a position to judge if He exists and is worthy of your worship. Now, unsurprisingly, then, those who take this line of thought and feed their doubts and feed their unbelief are usually only grow more strongly in it, for it rapidly becomes more comfortable to deny this God than to so that they can justify their actions, so as that they may continue to live as they are. He becomes convenient in his non-existence. I suspect that the majority of people who don't believe in God do so because they know that if there is one, they know with terrifying certainty that much about their life will have to change. And so they spend copious amounts of time and energy finding reasons not to believe, utterly blind to what their own senses can tell them, and never once do they sincerely seek the maker of the visible universe with any true desire to know Him or be known by the great I Am. It is better, as far as they are concerned, to live as if He were not. But this is not new, this type of resistance to the revelation of God. It's been going on since before Lamech boasted about being a killer in Genesis 4, daring God to do something about it. It followed the time of Exodus where the generation that saw the 10 plagues rapidly went on to deny these things and resorted to giving glory to idols. And even here we see how Jesus himself encountered stiff, unyielding, unreasonable unbelief far more often than he met sincere, questioning faith. So what does Jesus do in addressing this body of skeptics before him? And just by the way, I'm not saying that Christians can't have questions or doubts. There's no problem with having questions. And we are certainly to bring our questions out into the open with where we can find the answers. It's not that if you have a questioning heart, you are guilty of a wicked unbelief. If you're coming sincerely looking for the answers to those questions, we invite you to come. Please don't think that we don't encourage that. But what does Jesus do in the face of hard and unreasonable and insincere critical doubt and unbelief that he meets here? How does he face it? And I'd like to just break up the passage into three basic points just to give us some structure. The first thing he says in the face of this unbelief is that the king has come. The occasion of what follows is the healing of a man crippled by a demon. Again, we see the cruelty, the malevolence of creatures such as demons who will cripple a human being who is made in the image of God. I mean, how terrible indeed is our enemy who will do this? And no swords and no bullets and no medicine, no powers of persuasion can defeat him. He is stronger than people. So when Jesus comes and casts one of these wicked fallen creatures out of a human being with nothing but a word, the people are understandably amazed. They marvel. They're stunned. They have that eerie chill that sometimes comes upon us when we have a sense of something being supernatural, whether it's right or not. We have that sense of being in the presence of something awesome. And this is what they are feeling as they look at what has happened, seeing this demon depart from this person. It is otherworldly. It is different. It is out of the ordinary. Who is it that calls this demon to obey him and sends him away? But some, seeing this, they proceed to jump to the worst possible conclusion. They put the worst possible spin on what happened. And they attribute to the Son of God, the Holy Son of God, the wickedness and evilness of the devil. They accuse him of doing this miracle by the power of Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies, a variation of the Canaanite god Baal. Baal, by the way, was one to whom the Canaanites would sacrifice their children in horrific manners, too horrifying to describe from the pulpit. And they attribute the kindness of Jesus Christ to this defiled creature, the devil himself. Others in that same crowd are not satisfied with what they've seen, what they can plainly see before him, but they keep demanding more and more. More signs, more miracles, more testimony, more evidence, more proof. They're never satisfied. All these wonders have been done in their presence, but they would not believe because they did not want to believe. Now, perhaps you found yourself in a discussion with someone like this who objects and mocks and queries and deflects again and again every single point that you try and graciously bring across. And you know, sooner if you started to answer their one question or objection, and you, as you begin to answer, they take you onto another one and then onto another one, and they never let you get anywhere, because the reality is that they're not looking for answers so as to believe. They're looking for reasons not to. And that's what some people in this crowd were doing right now. But Jesus knows their thoughts, and he neutralizes their accusations brilliantly. And he does so in a way that forces the issue. He takes them to the point where they must either leave his presence as his worshippers and disciples, or they must depart from their place as his enemies. Because he will not abide a professed neutrality. He will not tolerate I'm a neither here nor there type of spirituality, which is where a great many in the Western world try and find themselves. He will not accept someone who says, I'm not for or against you, I'm just by myself. There is no spiritual Switzerland, a place where a person can sit back and watch from the sidelines, watching Christians and their opponents argue back and forth while they munch cheese and chocolates. There is no such place. There is no room for the curious but uncommitted. He forces the issue. And in his reply, he uses a picture of a civil war and a broken home, something that is sadly very, very common in our world. Civil wars and broken homes in verse 17. The most devastating thing that can happen to a nation is that it wars against itself. There are no winners. It is laid to waste. One of the most devastating things that can happen to a household, to a family, is when there is strife and bickering and infighting in the house, it will fall. And great will be the regret and consequences of that fall. And using that backdrop, he responds to these accusations. He gives three ifs to show, as someone has said, that it is logically absurd and theologically impossible for Jesus to be serving Satan. He says, verse 18, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? They knew a miracle had happened. And they know that Satan's not out to liberate people from suffering and restore their dignity. He's out to hurt and oppress. Why then would Satan do what God delights in if both his nature and his purpose is to revolt against God? Why would Satan heal a crippled man in the name of God? It's illogical. It's absurd. Secondly, verse 19, the second if. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. In other words, if you say this about me, you must also say it about anyone else who does likewise. Anyone else who casts out demons. Most likely the sons there in verse 19 are Jesus' own disciples. They who in the previous chapter had come to Jesus rejoicing because demons submitted in his name and so much good was being done to the souls of men and women and boys and girls. And Jesus is saying in effect, if you come after me for this miracle that I've done in your presence, will you condemn them? Your own sons, your own children who have done good to thousands of others through their ministry. I say to you, they will be your judges. Again, illogical and absurd to make this accusation of Jesus. And then the third F, and this is the knockout blow. He arrives at the inevitable conclusion in verse 20. Satan isn't divided against himself, not deliberately at any rate. Others have done miracles in my name that are clearly being done in the name of God and for good, not evil. Therefore, these things can only have come from one place. The finger of God. The power of God. An allusion to Exodus 8, where the magicians before Pharaoh in the time of the 10 plagues trembled and said, this is the finger of God upon us. He says that the only logical and theologically accurate conclusion you can come to in the presence of Jesus doing these miracles, casting out demons, is that the kingdom of God has entered into the fallen, dark, sin-cursed, dirty, grubby, sinful world. That it has entered into the world. And this is something they all suspected. It's something the crowds were talking about. It was something that was being evidenced by the miracles, by the wisdom and authority of Jesus' teaching, such as never been heard before, by the voice from heaven at his baptism. Everything gave evidence to this fact. The King has come. God has stepped into the world as he promised throughout all the Old Testament prophecies. And then the parable ties it up rather well there, where he speaks about a strong man and a stronger man. The strong man defending his palace is Satan, believing himself to be impregnable. The stronger man attacking and overcoming him is God. God is at war with the devil, and God is winning, and God has won. And his victories are not declared on CNN as in bloody battlefields and grand speeches made by self-serving, self-congratulatory politicians. His victories are not seen in such things. They are seen in the deliverance of sinners from the bondage to sin, from Satan's bondage. They are seen in the advance of God's purposes. It might not always seem so when you turn on the television or when you go onto a news site on the internet. But I assure you, on the authority of God's word, that God's kingdom is advancing in this world. God's purposes are being fulfilled. And every institution that sets itself up against God will ultimately find itself serving God's ends. As we sung in that song, God's word and plan, which they pretend is subject to their pleasure, no, will bind their wills to serve God's end, which we who love him treasure. Every institution that sets itself up against the knowledge of God will fall. It's not a victory that's going to be measured in ballot boxes or popularity contests or internet polls. It's a victory that will be seen in the triumph of the Son of God in this world. He is the strong man, and he is laying claim to all that he desires, making mockery of all that the world trusts in through the foolishness of a cross. For 2,000 years, his enemies have been making predictions about the death of Christianity. The Jews said it. The Romans said it. The Marxists said it. The papists said it concerning the Reformation and the Protestants. The atheists are saying it today. For 2,000 years, these prophecies about the demise of the faith have come. And for 2,000 years, the stronger man has prevailed. So you see, this argument here is not primarily a discourse about demonology to get us all in a twist and all having unhealthy interest in the operations of demons, nor is it an emphasis on demons at all, as if we went in to now go out and hunt out demons in one another's lives and try and cure illnesses, attributing every illness to the devil. No, nothing like that. Jesus' point is that the kingdom has come, and that the King is here, and he's here with all authority. So if Satan is falling, and if those that are enslaved to him are being freed, where do you stand? What is your place in the face of these great panoramic eternal realities? There is no spiritual Switzerland. He forces the issue. It's not that you must decide which side to join. It's that you're already on one side or the other, even if you don't know it. Will you come to his? In the words of one commentator, people either follow Jesus and join with him in bringing others to the kingdom, or they stand against him and influence other people not to come in. Are you with him or are you against him? This is Jesus' way of addressing his skeptics. Secondly, then, he speaks about, he says the king has come. Now he says the need is urgent. The need is urgent. Another parable follows in which we must be careful not to misread the details. For example, we're not meant to conclude that the waterless places that are spoken of in this parable in verses 24 to 26 are somehow an indication that demons are like kitty cats who don't like water. That's not what we're meant to think. In fact, there's even one 20th century evangelist, very popular person who you'll probably know, who titled a sermon called Demons Can't Swim, based on this account and others. And that's not what this passage is saying. It's got nothing to do with a desire to avoid water by demons or such things. Now, the waterless place here likely just refers to the popular Jewish understanding that deserts and abandoned cities in particular were the dwelling place of demons. And you can read about this in various ancient Jewish literature. To say anything more than that is to take a huge leap of speculation on very, very, very flimsy evidence. The point then of this parable is something else. The point of this parable in 24 to 26 is that external change, apart from inward spiritual life, is devastating. Remember, he's talking to his skeptics. He says the house is like a picture of a person. For a person to have been delivered from satanic bondage, but not confirmed as Christ's servant, is ultimately to be in a worse place than when they started. You see, many of the Jews that have been following him around have been delivered from demons in Christ's name. The disciples had gone out, the 72, they'd gone out and they'd done great miracles. And many had been released from the power of satanic bondage. But deliverance from a demon is not to be equated with salvation. As if the presence of the demon made us evil and the absence of the demon made us spiritually neutral or good. No, external change, apart from inward conversion to Christ, is eternally devastating. Morality without regeneration is perilous. Let me put it in something that's a little bit more familiar to us, because probably there are very few who have had any experience with evil spirits. So let me put it like this. Let's say someone is in the grip of sin, or experiencing the consequences of a sinful life. A drunkard. A friend of mine's father lost his home, his family, his business, and ultimately his life because of his problem with alcohol. A rebellious teenager. A loose living woman or carefree young man embroiled in sexual morality. A criminal. Wondering how he found himself in this place, in prison. A sluggard who's loafed around his whole life. Someone who's lost their job because of poor ethics or attitude. Someone who's contracted an STD because of their lifestyle. Who's flunked out of varsity because they never studied and wasted all their parents' money on parties. Someone who's dabbled with the occult and has somehow been plagued by evil as a result. Someone who's been addicted to drugs or pornography. Someone who's neglected their children or their husband or their wife. And then let's say that this particular person has a great external transformation in their life. A great moral reformation. So that all that they knew, all that knew them before, would look at them now and say, wow, you should have seen what they used to be like. You should see the change. And they stop their lusting, they stop their thieving, they stop their drunkenness, they stop their laziness, their negativity, their anger, whatever it may be. And they turn their life around and they pulled up their socks and they started being kind to those around them. They stopped behaving irresponsibly with their money. They resolved to be a better person. Maybe they added in there a smidgen of religion. Maybe they wanted to write a book or become a motivational speaker about how they could do it and how anyone else can do the same if you just adopt my philosophy and buy my book. Whatever it may be. But says the Bible that they're in greater spiritual danger than ever before. Because an external change apart from inward spiritual life is devastating. Morality without regeneration is perilous. for a person to have been delivered from satanic bondage, from some bondage to sin, but not confirmed as Christ's servant, is ultimately to be in a worse position than when they started. You say, what do you mean? I mean, surely we want this type of change in people, don't we? Isn't that repentance? No, repentance is not merely to turn from something. Repentance is to turn to something. It's to turn from a self-righteousness and find all of our righteousness in Him, in Christ. It's to forsake any notions of self-reliance, self-reform, self-saving, and throw ourselves as those who are helpless on someone else to save me. It's not just to turn from sin. It is that, but that's not all it is. It is to turn to the living God. It is to turn to God's Son. And the reason a person will be worse off if they do half this transaction, or bad choice of words, if they do half of this repentance and fail to turn to God, if they clean out the house but leave it unoccupied, empty of the presence of God, is because they will find themselves believing they have no need of the gospel at all. They will say, look, I did it all myself. I sorted my life out. I dealt with my sins. I'm a nice guy. Not realizing that while some of the external symptoms of their condition have been masked or dealt with, the inner sickness that gave rise to it all still exists. They're still open to satanic influence and deception. They know nothing of the protection of the indwelling spirit. They are without a doubt still guilty before a holy God. The wages of their sins is still their death. And they will perish in their niceness, even as they come to church week after week and congratulate themselves on turning their life around. Their sins have not been covered by the blood of God's Son, so they will pay for them. Or to use the parable again, they've cleaned up their act, but they've left the house empty. They haven't been born again in their heart to love and seek and serve this God they profess to know so well. How much worse is this state, says Jesus. At least those that are in the gutter know they're in the gutter, that they might perhaps turn to look upon one to lift them out. But those who place themselves on pedestals place themselves far from God. They're too nice to need Jesus. And it's classic legalism. It's alive and it's thriving in our age. People think that if they go about their daily living, believing some things and avoiding and stopping others, that they merit the kindness of God and have earned a place in heaven. But in the words of Jesus Christ to a church, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Not half the repentance, but the whole repentance to Him. And as if to make his point, and this is just God's providence in action, a brave woman in the crowd cries out a blessing in verse 27, honoring Christ, honoring Mary. Very brave action, to be commended for such. Jesus, however, without denying what she says, immediately directs the attention back to the matter at hand. He says, no! Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The one who hears what God says, hears who God is, responds to God as He requires. The one who hears and obeys the call of God to repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Blessed is that person. They will be safe. They will be delivered from the power of evil. They will be forgiven, including those who were once possessed by demons. So as you look at this parable, sitting as it does here, remember its place relative to all that's gone before, the coming of the King. And all that's going to come next, the sign and the call to repentance, which brings us to the third and final point, and then we'll be done. As Jesus addresses these skeptics, he says, the king has come, the need is urgent, and the sign has been given. Remember, he's surrounded by a crowd who mostly have a casual interest in him. They're there for the show. They want to see what Jesus does. What's the next rabbit he's going to pull out of his hat? They're there out of curiosity to test him or to try and trip him up in some cases. And there's this constant call, give us a sign, show us a miracle, do something good. But Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. I mean, what a strange thing to say. Why not give them what they want? It's within his power. Maybe some of them will see and believe. Why doesn't the Son of God do so today when people dare him to do a miracle? Don't you want us to believe? Do a miracle and we'll believe. Right? Well, before we look at the way Jesus answers it, consider that he's got nothing to prove. That he owes humanity nothing at all. And he knows, by both his knowledge and his experience, that no amount of miracles would persuade them. Just look at the Pharisees. The more signs he did before him, the more they hated him for it. And he knows that their requests are springing from unbelief. They've seen what he's done and they still want more proof. Why should he, the architect of life, the one who holds the oceans of the world in the palm of his hand, who can throw body and soul into hell or elevate them to heaven, why should he scramble to satisfy the skeptical curiosity of ungrateful creatures? What does he really owe anyone? The heavens declare his glory. The skies proclaim his handiwork. What can be known about God is quite apparent to us because God has shown us his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature are plain to be seen ever since the creation of the world and the things that are made. So we are without excuse. Yet men and women do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They've become futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That was true in the time of Romans. It's true now. But aside from all those reasons that Jesus might have raised to deny their request for a sign, he gives another. He says, a sign has been given. Will be given. The sign of Jonah. What does that mean? Matthew 12, verse 40, parallel account, gives some insight. It says that he was comparing Jonah's experience in the belly of a great fish with Jesus' experience as a dead man in the tomb after his crucifixion. And Jonah being raised from apparent death is to be likened with Jesus being raised from actual death. There is that parallel there. The resurrection itself is a sign for all of us, a sign for the ages. Even if you never saw it, because no one here is 2,000 years old, not even John Olson. No one here is 2,000 years old. None of us saw it. But even if you never saw it, God is declaring that it is a proof enough for all people everywhere. Acts 17, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is the sign. And it is evidenced abundantly for those that will come, not looking for reasons to disbelieve, but coming sincerely and with a careful study of the facts at hand. Do you want proof that Jesus is who he says he was, skeptic? Then go study the resurrection. Christianity stands or falls upon it. In fact, some of you will even remember that book, Who Moved the Stone? I think it was Frank Morrison who did just that. Who set out to disprove the resurrection and was eventually converted through his efforts to disprove it. But I think we miss something here because Luke doesn't go on to focus on the resurrection. But he also speaks about the sign in connection with the effects of Jonah's preaching. He speaks about how in verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is there. So just as Jonah's message of repentance brought about change in Nineveh, so Christ's message and the change it brings in his disciples are a sign for this generation. Just as the message brought life to those who heard and believed it then, so the message of the gospel brings life and light to those who are in spiritual darkness now. There's a sign. It's in the existence of converted sinners. Every day, the most unlikely people are falling to their knees, crying out for mercy in his name. You see it in their transformed lives. You hear it in their testimonies. You witness it on the pages of scripture and history in their fiery deaths as they refuse to deny this Jesus Christ for money, for freedom, or life itself. Some of you have witnessed this firsthand in your families. Some of you who are not yet Christians have seen it in the conversion of your spouses. Or some of you have seen it if your spouse was converted before you were and you came to faith afterwards. Once your spouse was a different person, they were less loving, they were more angry, they were more absent. They were more self-seeking. More in the control of all manner of sinful affections. And then Christ entered her life. Then Christ entered his life. And he or she changed. They weren't perfect, but they exhibited an otherworldly transformation of what they once were to what they have become in Christ. There is great power in the testimony of ordinary Christians. Through their gospel testimony, the church flourishes. So the transformation, the transformed lives of sinners is itself a sign testifying to the worth and greatness of the Son of God. And now Jesus is directly challenging the world. He's saying, if wicked, cruel, depraved Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah and was wonderfully transformed, if the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South of Sheba, traveled vast distances over many months just to hear the wisdom of God in Solomon, then how much greater is your privilege and your responsibility? You who live with something greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, you who live in an age when the kingdom of God is breaking into the world and people are being converted out of their darkness and into light, and you see it with your eyes. You witness it every day in the world around you as people are transformed, if you've got your eyes open to see such things. If you've got your finger on the pulse of what's going on in the life of the universal church. If you've seen such things, if you live in such an age with such privilege and responsibility, as he puts it now to these skeptics, ought you not to repent as they once did? So skeptics, hear me, and doubters, take heart, and Christians, be encouraged. God has not left this world in darkness. He's not made truly unique creatures called human beings and then abandoned us in the universe. He's not giggling out there playing theological hide and seek through a mishmash of different belief systems. He hasn't left it up to us to try and figure out the way. How could we, when we make so many poor decisions and just shopping, fixing the car? How could we ever make decisions that have eternal consequence if there was not some sort of revelation from God to show us the way? Now, this great God has put the light of the gospel of the knowledge of God on a stand. And he testifies openly through this gospel, just as he taught openly in the temples when he walked among us. As one person has said, this is a text note, but I thought it was a good one, commenting on verses 33 to 36, when the eye is functioning correctly, the body receives the benefit of light. The people seeking a sign did not need more light, more signs, more miracles, more proof, more evidence. No.
but better receptiveness to the light they already had. What God was doing in Jesus was plain enough. And that's where many of you are today. What God has done in Christ is plain enough for you to see. You don't need more signs. You need to open your eyes to the grace already afforded you in the Word of God, in the evidence of the resurrection, in the power of Christian testimony, in the gospel. And you need to believe it. And if that seems difficult to you, then avail yourself of what God has given you. Don't be like a relative of mine who professes to not believe the Bible and makes sweeping comments about it and its effect on history and about the Christian faith, and yet who freely admits he's never once read it. Don't fill yourself with darkness, having a morbid obsession with your doubts. Don't feed your doubts with a steady diet of Dawkins and Darwin and Hitchens and Harris and all the others. If you want to know if Christ be God, if these things be true, then call on the God you know exists, who has stepped into the world. Study His Bible, His testimony, His sign to a fallen world, and He will find you. Shall we pray? Our God in heaven, thank you for the testimony of Scripture and history that shows forth the glory and power of the gospel to save. Thank you for the entrance into the world of your Son, who died, was resurrected, and ascend into heaven with a promise to come again. Thank you for the ongoing work of the Spirit of Christ in drawing sinners to yourself and sanctifying and making holy a people for yourself, and in testifying to the truth of these things where human words cannot reach, in the very heart and in the soul of a human being. God in heaven, help us, your servants, to not only be half repenting, but to be turning fully to you always in the entirety of our lives, that the beauty of Christ might be seen in us by those who do not believe, that they might see and be drawn to Christ, not to us, but they might come to know Him and love Him as we do by your grace. Amen.